Well, turn with me now in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. I'm going to read briefly from 2 Samuel chapter 12. You can find it on page 307 in the Bible in front of you. Page 307, 2 Samuel chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. And have it supply a little bit of context for our sermon text, which is Luke 19. But to begin with, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. He shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against God, against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Amen. Nathan confronts David as only a courageous prophet could. He exposes in particular two sins, murder and adultery. You diligent students of the Old Testament law, what is the Mosaic punishment for murder? Death. What is the punishment for adultery? Death. David is a dead man, but he does not die. The Lord puts away his sin, and notice the words in verse 14, "But because of this sin and the blaspheme from your enemies, your son shall die." Though an infant, David's infant child becomes to us a type and shadow of Jesus Christ, the true son of David, who would die so that David could live. Turn with me to Luke chapter 19, and let us see this morning from Luke chapter 19 how Jesus Christ is willingly taking upon himself this responsibility. Our sermon text this morning, Luke chapter 19, is on page 1031 in your pew Bibles. Luke chapter 19, and we will read verses 1 through 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. And he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Amen. It was a gray, dreary Saturday morning, similar to how it looked this morning here. We were overseas, four Americans in Scotland, and we had heard that for the first time in 300 years, the Scottish Parliament was going to meet in their own building in Scotland. And they were going to have a great big parade. And we thought it might be fun to go to Edinburgh and see a parade along the Royal Mile. Then we heard that the Queen was going to be in the parade. We thought, well, that would be neat. And we heard there would be bagpipes and fifes and drums and kilts, and we thought that would look cool. And then we heard the man himself, Sir Sean Connery, would be in the parade. And we said, we are going. We mounted the train and rode to Edinburgh. We climbed the hill and we stood not far from John Knox's old house. And there we waited for the parade, and we snapped a photograph of the Queen's white hand as she went flying by at 30 miles an hour in her car. We snapped photographs of all the other politicians coming along, all the other bagpipers and drummers. At last, the man himself came. Connery, Sean Connery. As he was coming down the street, Lydia was angling to get a good photograph of him. And some obnoxious American, much farther down the line from us, shouted, hey, Sean! And he turned and looked at our little group and smiled and pointed, and Lydia got her photograph. And it's a moment he doesn't remember. It's a moment that means nothing to him. It has passed him by. This is the nature of celebrity in spite of our American addiction to it. And it provides for us a remarkable contrast to the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is no celebrity, who is in our chapter in a great procession up to Jerusalem. And all the crowd is around him calling for his attention, trying to get him to focus on them. And we have this man, Zacchaeus, come along. And he wants Jesus' attention too. But little does he know that Jesus is not interested in a momentary smile or the flash of a camera. That Jesus isn't a celebrity here to look good. He is a Savior who has come to transform sinners into saints. The truth of our text this morning, beloved, is that Jesus gives new life. That if you know Jesus, you cannot stay the same. He transforms us entirely and he makes us a new creation. And so, beloved, we should learn to live in the freedom of his death. Jesus gives to us new life. So let us live in the freedom of his death. Now look at the text with me for a moment and notice that it begins, as Luke often begins these stories, with this little phrase that connects us to the broad journey that Jesus has been on for several chapters. He enters and passes through Jericho. This is the second to last stop on the road to Jerusalem. And this is this moment where you can begin to feel the excitement building. All the tributary roads have come together. The crowd is at nearly max capacity as they are advancing on Jerusalem. And there in Jericho, amidst the crowd and the chaos and the noise and the clamor, there is one particular man who has a particular interest in the situation. His name is Zacchaeus. He is a chief tax collector. He's not just a tax collector, he is the boss of tax collectors. He is the superintendent of tax collectors. See, he hires and fires tax collectors. Do you remember our discussion about where tax collectors rank on the human scale for Jews? They're down here. The chief tax collectors get a little lower. This is the worst human imaginable for most of this mob. This is a man who makes his living by stealing from the poor and the needy. This is a man who makes his living by betraying his own nation to the Romans. He works for the emperor, that abusive tyrant. This is the worst man imaginable. If I wanted to illustrate it and connect it to something that's familiar, I might say, how did you feel on April 15th when the IRS came knocking? But it's much worse than that. For in their world and in their understanding, this man was not simply executing the laws. He was going above and beyond to abuse and to destroy. He was bending all of his privilege and his power to tear down his own brothers and sisters, the fellow Jews. This man is a traitor of the highest order. Oh, and he is rich. This little phrase at the end of verse 2, and he is rich. It's in the middle of verse, yeah, the end of verse 2. He is rich. It points out that he has been successful, that he has done well for himself and he has prospered. The purpose for which he has aimed, he has achieved. But he has a problem in verse 3. He cannot see Jesus. Now, in our text, we often stop short in our telling of the story and simply summarize it as Zacchaeus couldn't see Jesus. But look again at Luke's words. He couldn't see who Jesus was. It was a problem not of visibility, but of identification. He couldn't identify Jesus. He looked into the faces of the crowd and he didn't know which one is Jesus? And he couldn't figure it out. Perhaps he literally couldn't see him in the crowd. But either way, what Luke actually says in verse 3 is that his problem is he doesn't know Jesus. And all of a sudden, most of you know where I'm going, yes? This is the highest responsibility of every human. To know Jesus. Who is Jesus? Can you answer that question? It is the question you must be asked in order to partake of this bread and this cup. It is the question you must answer when you will reach the gates of heaven. Who is Jesus? Do you know him? Do you recognize him? Is he someone familiar with you? Someone with whom you are familiar? There is a burden upon you this morning, beloved, that you would know Jesus, that you would see him, behold him, for the day is coming when death will come. And the only answer any human can ever have when death comes knocking is, I know Jesus. When you descend into the grave, will you there see Jesus? Do you know him like that, as the resurrection and the life? Now, Zacchaeus has two particular problems that are preventing him from seeing Jesus. He wants with all his heart to see him, to know him, to learn who he is. But he is blinded by two problems. One is himself, and the other is all his friends. Notice in verse 3, it says that he is of short stature. And at once, we can go back to the Sabbath school song. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. The Greek might mean short in height. I hate to destroy the Sabbath school song, but the Greek actually has another meaning possible as well. The word stature is used most often in the Bible to refer to social standing or rank. And the word short refers to significance, small and insignificant. It is possible that he means he's a short fellow. He is vertically challenged and unable to get his eyeballs above the heads of the crowd. It might also mean that he is of no account to the crowd, that they will not respect him, that his dignity is gone and they will not allow him in. It could refer rather to their hostility. This is supported by the idea in verse 3 that it is actually literally and concretely the reason he cannot see Jesus. Luke says in verse 3, because of the crowd. It is the crowd who is actively preventing him from coming to Jesus. Zacchaeus has a problem. He is not able to attain to the heights he needs to reach to see Jesus. But likewise, he cannot get through the mob of sin and misery that is around him. Is this a familiar story? Do we suddenly know with whom in this tale we should relate? That we are all Zacchaeuses. No matter how high your head reaches when you stand up. That like Zacchaeus, we are all small, insignificant sinners whose brokenness, whose shame has alienated us from the world and most of all from the Christ who is coming. We are not worthy to see Jesus. We have a wickedness that stands as a blinder and a barrier between us and him. He is too holy, too beautiful, too good that we should have our filthy, wretched eyes fall upon him. And likewise, we live, as Isaiah cried out, in a people of unclean lips. Guilt by association, we live in this world. And there is so much suffering and sorrow that weighs down upon us that we cannot actually lift our eyes high enough to see the heavenly Savior. That beneath the weight of our own sin, and beneath the weight of everyone else's sin, we as a humanity stand on the roadside and say, where is my Savior? Now, if we cannot see Jesus, if we cannot know who he is and experience him in this short life because of the weight of our sin and our misery, then what hope do we possibly have when we die? If the weight of sin and misery were to hold us down from seeing him in the heavens, then how much more the grave? Would it not hold us down? So Zacchaeus comes up with a solution. He does two things. First, he runs ahead. Now, do rich people run? Yes, in America, rich people run to get skinny. But in this society that's not worrying about their waistline, rich people don't run. And they certainly don't run in front of the largest crowd in Jerusalem, where they will all start pointing, mocking, and laughing. Zacchaeus throws off his dignity. He throws off his self-respect. And in utter humiliation, he begins running down the road ahead of the crowd to get away from all these neighbors who will not let him see Jesus. He runs away from the mob to his own shame. Oh, and to make matters worse, as he gets to the bend in the road, to the end of their visibility, as the crowd is looking out and seeing, oh, there goes Zacchaeus. Look at him. He looks so silly wobbling along in the road. He probably hasn't run since he was 16. And he gets to a giant sycamore with branches overhanging the roadway. And then you see the most remarkable thing ever. Now, if he were a little boy raised in southern New Hampshire, it wouldn't be surprising what he does next. But he is a chief tax collector, a man with jewelry, a man with heavy, beautiful robes. And he reaches the overhanging branch and he throws his arms up and he pulls his bulk up onto the branch. And there he sits with his sandals swinging in the air. What is this madman doing? He is doing what you and I must do. He is humbling himself. If we would know who Jesus is, if we would see him aright and say, there's my Savior, then we must see death in our pride. We must see death in our dignity and in our conceit. We must say, I will spare no expense. The world may laugh, but I have my Jesus. And this is what I'm looking for. Is this where we see Jesus? In the death of our pride, in the destruction of our conceit, that we say, I am willing to be the laughingstock and to be mocked. There was a survey done year after year after year after year to the point where they have stopped doing it because it's so clear and redundant. They would ask Christians, why do you not share the gospel with others? Number one answer, every year, year after year, I don't want to be embarrassed. And Zacchaeus says, let them laugh. I want to see Jesus. They can laugh. Is this where we stand in life? To say pride can go. Conceit can go. I want the face of Christ, and that is enough for me. It is a remarkable thing that he would go to such lengths to see the face of Jesus. For then in verse 5, when Jesus comes to him, notice the complete reversal of the pattern. Zacchaeus, who has wanted to see Jesus, Zacchaeus, who has attempted to see Jesus, Zacchaeus, who has utterly humiliated himself in order to see Jesus. Now we read these words in verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him. It never actually records that Zacchaeus saw Jesus. It records that Jesus saw him. Isn't that marvelous? That of all of our ambition and all of our aim, we go running and scurrying around the world and say, I want to see Jesus, where is he? And he taps us on the shoulder and he goes, I'm right here. I'm right here in the word that is read and preached. I'm right here in the supper that is served to those who believe. I'm right here in the love you have for one another in your service. I'm right here whenever you cry out in need and despair. He is not a Savior long looked for. He is not some far off and distant God where we wander in the wilderness saying, where shall I see Jesus? Where shall I see Jesus? He is a God who has come to sinners. He is a God who has come into the world that he might see us, that he might taste death for us, that he might feel sorrow and shame for us. He looks up and he sees Zacchaeus and he gives him a command. Come down and be in a hurry, for Zacchaeus, I must go to your house today. Notice the imperative embedded in the phrase. I must go to your house. And there is no other way about it, Zacchaeus. If you would see me, Zacchaeus, then you must open your house to me. Then you must open your life and expose it all. Zacchaeus obeys with speed. He comes flying down out of the tree into the dust of the road. He takes Jesus by the hand and goes skipping, I'm assuming, off into his own house. There he shows him the food. There he shows him the drink. There he shows him the wife and the children. There he opens up his whole life and says, "See, Jesus, see all of me." There is an openness and a vulnerability that is necessary for this relationship with Jesus. That if we are to see him, if we are to know him, then we must likewise be known by him. We must humble ourselves before him and have him into our lives and our hearts. We cannot say tomorrow morning, "Well, this job belongs to me and not Jesus." We cannot say around the table this afternoon, "Well, this food belongs to me and not to Jesus." That he must become now the Lord of all. In fact, that is precisely what Zacchaeus says. For the crowd begins to murmur and complain. Wait, he has entered the home of a sinner. He has entered the life of a sinner. He has come into union and fellowship. He is a friend of this evil and wretched man. And when Zacchaeus hears this, in verse 8, he leaps to his feet. It says Zacchaeus stood. He jumps up and he faces the crowd. And he says, no, Lord. Do you see what he calls Jesus? Lord. He is Rome's servant no longer. He is sin's slave no more. He has a Lord and his name is Jesus. Jesus has come into his home, into his life, and he has surrendered it all to Jesus. "Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And anyone I have robbed gets fourfold." The prescription in the law in Exodus 22. That this was the command of Moses, that he who stole a sheep should restore four sheep. Pulling Exodus 22 and 2 Samuel 12 together, Zacchaeus makes the right application. "In my sin, I am a dead man. But as a sign of my new lordship, that Jesus is now my master, that Jesus is now my savior, that Jesus is everything to me, I will show faith in two ways. I will be generous to the poor, and I will make right my wrongs." There will be generosity to those in need, and there will be justice to those I have hurt. And I will bring in generosity and justice the evidence of my faith, the trueness of my repentance, so that this crowd will complain no more. He has risen to hush the whining of the world, to turn away their complaints and to say, "No, do you not understand? When Jesus is your Lord, your life is not yours anymore." In effect, we may say it this way. Zacchaeus died the day Jesus came home. The man who once lived for wealth now lives to give it away. The man who once lived for power now serves others. This is the nature of the presence of Jesus Christ. That when Jesus gets a hold of a sinner, they sin no more. They hate their sin. They grieve their sin. And they say, "Lord, give me a new life. Let me live a new life." Jesus points this out with two profound phrases. In verse 9, first of all, "Today salvation has come to this house because he is the son of Abraham." I want to briefly notice this word, "Salvation has come to this house." Now, technically, historically speaking, who has come to his house? That would be Jesus. When he says salvation has come to this house, he's just saying, "I'm salvation." Jesus is saying, "I have come and I am the Savior." But likewise, he adds, very cryptically, for he is a son of Abraham. For most of the week, I just kind of shrugged and said, right, yeah, he's a descendant of Abraham, he's a Jew. And then I actually looked up the phrase in the Bible and found it's not a common phrase. Paul uses it in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 to say, all those who believe are the children of Abraham. Jesus uses it in John chapter 8, verse 39, in which he says, if you are the children of Abraham, you will do the works of Abraham. Wait, we've got that same problem James and Paul had. These two guys are pointing to Abraham for works and for faith. So which one is it? Yes. It is the work that is born as fruit of faith. It says to Zacchaeus, he is a son of Abraham, for he believes the promise. For he, like Abraham, believes what he does not see or have, what he does not yet possess. Dear saints, what was Abraham promised? Lots of kids, lots of land, and the presence of God. When Abraham died, what did he have? One kid and a cave, and the presence of God. This is what it is to be the descendant of Abraham. To be willing to go into the grave, saying, all the promises of God are yea and amen. I am a dead man today. Death is okay, because I have surrendered this life already. There's nothing here to which I hold fast. I am looking for the life to come. I am looking for the city like Abraham, whose builder and maker is God. This is what it is to be a son of Abraham, to say, wealth, you can have it. I'm waiting for heaven. My health, you can have it. I'm waiting for heaven. You can have this world, and you can have its treasures, and you can have this life itself. I'm waiting to see Jesus. And when I see him, that is my heaven. This is what Zacchaeus has learned. So lastly, in verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. I had this lengthy point to make this morning, but Tom made it in the Bible class for me. God initiates. God does not leave his enemies to wallow in misery. No, he's not like us. God does not leave us to flounder in this world, suffering an endless torrent of our own sin and the wickedness of others. No, he joins us. He comes down and he walks with us, not in the cool of the day in the garden, but in the filth and the misery and the agony of this world. He comes down and he takes us by the hand and he says, your sin is my sin, your death is my death, and you can have my righteousness. I have come to seek and to see Zacchaeus's, to save them, to make them a new creation, to save what is lost, to bring it into fellowship with my loving Father, to give to him a life everlasting. This is what the Son of Man has done. Jesus loved this phrase, the Son of Man. It just means human. This human here took on humanity, took on flesh to find you. Have you considered what Charles Spurgeon called the hound of heaven? There is a God, and he is not ignoring you. He is looking for you. And beloved, he will find you. He does not quit. And he does not let go. He is the God who brings life into this world of death. He is the God who brings new life to us who are drowning in misery and sorrow, that every morning we wake up and say, his mercies are new every morning. I've mentioned before that I have performed three funerals, many more weddings, actually. My first funeral was for a stillborn, an infant who never saw birth. My second funeral was for a 17-year-old, an accidental gunshot wound. My third funeral was for an 80-year-old. Death does not discriminate. But the beautiful thing that is held out in each of these funerals, for each human who has to deal with the reality of death, is the fact that the face of Jesus met those believers in their grave. For he had already died for them. They did not die alone. Psalm 73, you are evermore with me. You've taken hold of my right hand. Jesus met them in the grave. And Jesus carried them safely into heaven. Is this your hope? Is this your song? In just a moment, we're going to sing Psalm 118, Selection D. In this psalm, Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, sang, I shall not die, but live and tell the Lord's power to save. Jesus himself sang that with his disciples in the upper room, knowing he would die. Can you sing it this morning? If you have not Christ, then you cannot. But if you have Christ, then you have a new life, an everlasting life. So celebrate. So rejoice this morning. Rejoice this day. Live in this freedom that he died so that I might live. Come to the table of your Father and feast and be satisfied. And know that the next time he has it with you, it will be in the kingdom. Beloved, Jesus gives new life. Live in the freedom of his death. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice before you that you are good to us and remember us in mercy and in grace. We thank you for the sweet salvation that you have given us in Jesus. And we pray that you would lift up our hearts this day to see the beauty and the joy of our Savior, to enter into his rest, and to delight in his blessings. Our Father, we pray that you would apply to us the grace and love of Jesus Christ, and that we would receive it openly and freely, repenting before you, humbling ourselves, and glorifying you for being our Savior. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.